verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll read together in the King James, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. 2 Thess, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, A-E-I-O, and 1 Thessalonians, and last but not least, 2 Thessalonians. All right, here we go. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, for those of you who do not worship here regularly, I do not believe in or teach in any manner, shape, or form the traditional teaching of the rapture or the auxiliary doctrines such as that God has an earthly bride and a heavenly bride, in all these that have attached themselves to the rapture to give it some respectability. And so if you do believe in the rapture and the traditional teaching, please don't be offended. We're not going to try to ram anything down your throat, but you will see as we get into this that if you try to hold to the rapture teaching, which you're certainly free to do, this will all, you will not be able to grasp what we're saying here. But if you take it as we're teaching it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll find that it is simplicity itself. It is simple, direct, and clear. But if you try to interpolate two second comings, a rapture and then another coming, into this, you will have to play hopscotch and with the doctrine here to make it fit. It simply is very, very complex. But if you leave it as I'm going to present it tonight, if you feel inclined to do that, you see that there's a great simplicity here. But it departs very vigorously from much of the tradition. But keep all you got, and if you can get anything else, get it, and feel comfortable in the Lord. All right, now, the doctrine begins in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is where, scholars tell us, the first epistle that Paul wrote to the church of the at Thessalonica. And he's introducing this doctrine, which we have termed the rapture, but which I am saying to you is not any rapture at all, but is the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and the resurrection from the dead, which is taught all through the New Testament and in Isaiah and Daniel in the Old. It is just, from my point of view, there are two comings of the Lord. One that he came when he came the first time, and I believe that the Lord is coming again. And then when he comes, the saints will be raised from the dead. And that this is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a special secret coming. He's talking about what Isaiah called the day of the Lord, what Joel called the day of the Lord. It's very simple. It's taught throughout the Old Testament. To find a special coming prior to the day of the Lord, you have to go into church tradition. You will not find it clearly taught anywhere in the Bible, and certainly not in the Old Testament. Now, if you keep that in mind and follow my thinking here, you'll see my point of view at least, whether or not you agree with it. All right, now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the idea starts off verse 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul first introduces this idea. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, the apostles, I'm stipulating and hypothesizing here, or pronouncing if you will, the apostles were looking for the coming of Christ visibly in the clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. That's the ancient apostolic doctrine, and it was preached that way until around 1850, when the idea that there would be a special coming. And incidentally, let me say this too. If those of you who have not studied the history behind the teaching of the rapture, it wasn't originally introduced. It was introduced in considerable error. It was introduced in the Catholic Apostolic Church, in which they believed that there would be 144,000 Christians who would receive a special anointing from God and a sealing, who would be translated. It wasn't even a teaching of resurrection or the coming of the Lord. It was believed that there was going to be in the Catholic Apostolic Church, which since has disappeared, a special sealing of 144,000 people, and they would be translated. It was not even a preaching of resurrection. It was a preaching of translation that would occur before 1900. Then this was picked up by a special branch of the Plymouth Brethren, who taught that, who then made a, in other words, they, the Catholic Apostolic Church, did not pretend to find it in the Scripture. It was not preached as a scriptural doctrine. It was preached as a special extra-biblical doctrine. And then a man by the name of Darby, of a special branch of the Plymouth Brethren, picked it up and made a whole doctrine in which he separated the Christian church into Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and claimed that the Church of Christ was a heavenly bride who did not appear in the Old Testament, but was a special thing which would be introduced and then taken up to heaven, and then God would continue to deal with the Jews. And that was introduced by a man named Darby to give scriptural authenticity to this extra-biblical revelation of the Catholic Apostolic Church. But Darby and the others were absolutely convinced this would happen before 1900. And so the doctrine was born of very suspect parentage, but has been preached so widely by the Baptists and the Pentecost that it seems to us today that this was always believed, and it was not by any means. And it does not appear, as far as I know, in any writing of any church father whatsoever. It simply is not an apostolic teaching. It was a special teaching introduced at the same time that Mormonism was born. Right around that time, there was a great flurry of activity in England, and out of this came the teaching which today we call the rapture. So when you go back to the Bible, you won't find it. You have to interpolate it. You have to assume that this is what is being said. So, thank you. So I thought you might like to know how it originated. It originated as an extra-biblical or non-biblical doctrine which came by revelation in the last century, a special sealing of 144,000 people so that they would be translated, not resurrected, but translated. All right. It's a teaching of translation. And incidentally, to this day, it's taught as a translation. And it's been taught as a translation so much that the Christian church has become almost ignorant of the doctrine of the resurrection. But it's the doctrine of the resurrection which is the main teaching of the Bible, not of translation or ascension, but of resurrection. But it has obfuscated the teaching. It has overpowered and eclipsed, because the teaching of an ascension appeals to the natural man, to the carnal mind, whereas the doctrine of resurrection is another worldly type of thing that appeals to the spiritual man. And incidentally, in saying that it doesn't appear in types, when you get, for example, into the Feast of the Lord, see, you have a feast that shows the born-again experience. You have the Feast of First Fruits, on, which you are discussing with, on the day in which Christ rose from the dead, but you will find no feast of the Lord when Christ ascended. See, because it's just the great types of the Bible are pointed toward Christ's death, his descent into hell, his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit and the resurrection. But you'll find nothing on Christ's ascension, because that's an act of kingdom power. It's not an act of redemption. It's an act of kingdom power. As I was just something I thought that might interest you in the feast of the Lord. There is no feast, of course, to celebrate the ascension, because that's not germane to the big program. That appeals to us because we like the idea of flying. But what God is after is not flying. That's nothing in the kingdom. You can fly around all you want to. What God is after is the destruction of the devil. And that takes place not in ascension, but in resurrection. Resurrection is the overcoming of the last enemy. Ascension isn't the overcoming of any enemy. And so it was preached as translation, and to this day is preached as translation. But let me begin to show you now the wholly different view of the Scripture. All right, now the doctrine is introduced, the coming of Christ, in verse 14. God will bring with him the saints who have died so that they can get their bodies. All right, now in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we are talking about, see, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. How many see that in verse 15? I want you to notice that and put your finger on it. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Now put your finger on it. Come on, be good students. How many see that? Some don't even have their Bible open. That, do you see that we are talking about what? The coming of the Lord. The great hope of the church. Matthew 24, when the Lord comes, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And in Revelation, behold, he comes with clouds. We are talking about the coming of the Lord. Okay? We're not talking about any special disappearance of the church. The concept of the disappearance of the church, listen to me. The concept of a disappearing of God's people is not found anywhere in the Bible. That's how extra-biblical it is. It simply it's not taught that God's saints will disappear. Christ didn't disappear in his ascension. He didn't disappear. He rose up in plain sight of everybody until a cloud received him out of their sight. And our ascension will be patterned after his, just as our resurrection is patterned after his. There will be no disappearing of God's people. That simply is not found in the Bible. And any time you go outside the Bible, you are in trouble. Keep your doctrines in the Bible, and not on one verse either, but in chapters. This that I'm teaching you can be found in Isaiah, can be found in 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 24, Revelation 1:7, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. This is the historic hope of the church, the coming of the Lord. It is one of the great tenets of Christianity. Okay? Now, in this coming, the Lord, you have the resurrection. That's the all-important thing, is the resurrection. And notice in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise. How many see that? Verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise. That does not mean rise up in the air. It means raised from the dead. When Christ arose, on the third day Christ arose, he didn't rise up in the air. It means to arise from the dead. The dead shall arise. They shall arise from the dead and stand beside their graves. The word resurrection means to stand up on your feet. Just as when Christ rose on the third day, he didn't rise up in the air. He arose from the cave. That's what it means. Now, in the next verse, you have the translation, the ascension. And, of course, Christ ascended how long after his resurrection? 40 days, and I have no doubt that there will be quite a few days will take place between the resurrecting of the saints and the ascension of the saints, because the act of resurrection is too important on the part of people, especially if they've been dead for several hundred years, to suddenly whip them up in the air. The main thing to do is to get them on their feet in the realization you're still a person. You still got to orient yourself to what's going on. So you're not going to fly out of your grave like a missile from a bunker. You're going to come up on your feet and you're going to stand. That's what the word resurrection means. It means to stand on your feet. The word for ascension is altogether different. Altogether different. It has nothing to do with resurrection whatsoever. Resurrection is to restore the dead to life. That's what it means to be raised from the dead. It means to be brought up so that you are now in possession. You'll find that in Ezekiel 37th chapter, where the dead stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. That's the true meaning of resurrection. Ascension, the only reason we ascend is to be joined with the Lord. That's not an act of resurrection. That's an act of being gathered. See, by our being gathered together unto Him. Okay, I think you see that. All right, now, remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapters. So you have to get the full thought, you have to continue. He's not changing the subject in chapter 5. There was no chapter 5 when he wrote it. But of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord. In other words, he's referring to the day of, this is the day of the Lord. See? For you know that the day of the Lord, he hasn't changed the subject. He's talking about the same thing. The coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So you see that when the Lord comes, what will happen is the dead will be raised. We who are alive and remain shall be changed. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15. Then we shall be caught up. But what will happen to the wicked? Hey? Judgment. Hey? Sudden destruction. And isn't that what Jesus taught? In the day that Lot went out of Sodom, what? Fire came down. In the day that Noah entered into the ark, what? So the thief, and these are types of the coming of the Lord and our gathering unto Him, by any standard. So the Scripture does not teach in any way an interval of time between the time that the saints enter in with the Lord and sudden destruction. Jesus told us plainly, in the day that Lot went out, in the day that Noah went in. And here it is again. Okay? Now you see, you've been brought right into the mainstream of apostolic thinking. Now we go over to 2 Thessalonians. Now, because Paul had preached like this to this young church, what had they done? They had quit their jobs. And we find that chapter 3, at chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. See? Now we command you, brethren, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. And then in verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. In other words, he's saying, it isn't happening right now. You've got to keep on working and earning your living and wait patiently for Jesus. They had gotten knocked off balance. And this has happened throughout the Christian era when people have decided the Lord was coming. It happened to the Seventh-day Adventists. It's happened to other groups. They set a date and they quit working. They all went out and waited for the Lord and He didn't come. And Paul warned them against that, and we're still doing it. I'll show you where he warned them against that. All right, now, in 2 Thessalonians, we're continuing with the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. Now notice what he says in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. He says, you guys are having trouble, see? But when you get up, and let me get into the New American Standard here, bring this out a little clearer. And I brought this out Sunday also, by the grace of God. You see, the idea was they were being persecuted and had affliction in Thessalonica. But in verse 7 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Now what he's saying to them is, you're in great trouble now, but when the Lord is revealed to destroy Antichrist, you will be released. Now, if Paul was assuming a rapture coming many years before the coming of the Lord in flaming fire, this would make no sense. He would say like this, you're troubled now, but don't worry about it, because any day now the Lord is going to take you. It just doesn't appear. What he's saying is, when the Lord comes, he will save you by his coming. And this is the visible coming of the Lord, if you read what it says. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. And in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. You see how destruction and the coming of the Lord and the salvation of the saints are always presented together in the day that Lot went out. Fire came down. See that? Did everybody see that? And as I say, if you want to believe something else, that's all right. But I just wanted you to see what the Bible says. Now, isn't that humble? I can't get over it. I'll never be accused of being humble. All right. Chapter 2 now. Now, here's where people have absolutely defied Paul to create authenticity for an extra-biblical doctrine, and got their minds all contorted like a pretzel machine. If you keep it simple, it's simple. And you don't need a book on theology to understand. It's as simple as it can be. All right, chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now didn't we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he used the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him as one event? Didn't he say the Lord would come and we'd be gathered with him? And you should see the books that have been written to prove that this isn't saying what it's saying. Books, not things. It boggles the mind. The Lord is coming, and what's going to happen to us? We're going to be gathered to him, right? And what's going to happen to the wicked? When? Right away. Not 7 years later, or 3.5 years later, or 2 months later. Now look. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. What this means is that you do not cut the hawser that has your mind anchored to sanity. It means that you do not lose your mental moorings and drift around in confusion. That by a spirit, and that's a spirit that came in 1830. That's a spirit that came. Do you know what Margaret MacDonald said upon which the doctrine of the rapture is based? She said, not every eye will see him. And what does the Bible say? Every eye shall see. I don't care if you feel anointed until your toes are curling. When a spirit tells you something that is opposite from the Bible, it is wrong. And I read what it said, where it's back there in the appendix of that book on the Great Deception, and you read what she said. She said, not every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. That's the danger of believing a spirit that deviates from the Bible even that much. You've got endless, endless trouble. God taught me many years ago, stay with the Word. Stay with the Bible. Don't believe anything. Stay with the Bible. Not people, not spirits, nothing, not your feelings. If it isn't plainly in the Bible, leave it. That you be not
quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we found in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the coming of the Lord and our gathered together to Him is referred to as what? The day of the Lord. So He's only talking about one thing here. He's not talking about two different things. He's talking about one thing. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the apostolic hope, the blessed hope of the church is pure and simple and plain. And this other stuff doesn't belong there. It's been added by man. Let no one in any way deceive you. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't allow it. Don't allow it. If you allow it, you're in trouble. Don't do it. Don't allow it. Don't permit it. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man that God set to write Holy Writ. And I believe Paul. And I'll stand with what he said. This side of glory and the other side of glory. You have to stand for something. Not only in this world. In the next world you have to stand for it. Did you know that? The battle isn't over when you die. What you stand for, you stand for it. You remember how it says in Daniel, nobody stood with me in these things except Michael, your prince? You've got to stand both sides of glory, brother. You've got to know what you believe and believe it. Sin began in heaven. You've got to stand for something. And all we got that we're positive of is this. This is the only thing you can be sure of. It says, if you don't speak according to this word, there's no light in it. That's what it says. And Paul says, do not let anyone deceive you, for it will not come. What is it? The day of the Lord. Our gathering together unto Him. This is what he's talking about. The coming of our Lord and our gathering together to Him. It will not come unless or until the apostasy comes first. Now the word in the Greek is apostasia. It is a military term. I have studied on the word, and the scholarship that I follow maintains that this, in the classical Greek, in the Greek usage, from which the Koine Greek in which the New Testament is written derived its linguistic antecedent, that the root meaning of the word, it is military, it means a mutiny. A mutiny. It means a rebellion against authority. A rebellion against authority, the apostasia, the rebellion, the mutiny against every form of authority. Now, this mutiny has been working certainly since the days of Rousseau and Voltaire and Tom Paine. If you go back to the late Renaissance, and just after the period of the late Renaissance, let's say starting around the 1400s, you will begin to find the teaching that man is the measure of all things and that he's not to be hindered. The beginning of the great revolt against anything which causes man to be constrained in his desires. It's not only a revolt against God, it's a revolt against kings, against rulership. Today, it is being taught. I could tell you some hair-raising stories of lecturers in the curriculum, in the higher curriculum echelons, where curriculum theory is defined and developed in American public education. And there's a strong doctrine that the best interest of a child is that he not be disciplined by anyone. His parents, the police, anyone. One prominent professor was lecturing to the American Association of Curriculum Development. I saw this in writing from the Santa Clara County Soup's office. It was in writing. Teach the children to play hooky. Teach them to do. That, brother, sister, is the apostasia. Teach people. Do not obey anyone. The American Revolution was born in that. Tom Paine. The American Revolution is very interesting and very complex. But when you read Tom Paine's writing, Walt Whitman, the Transcendentalists in New England, the doctrine as it's fermented and worked out. See, much of their revolution was wrought by God-fearing, disciplined men like George Washington. But there was a strong element of the theory of democracy. Democracy isn't as beautiful as it sounds. It's good when it leaves the church alone, but it's bad when it teaches the rule of man. See? You know how our Constitution starts off? We. I don't think that's any sacred document. I'm as patriotic as anybody. But don't be misguided. Man wasn't created for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We were created for life, liberty, and the pursuit of God's will. Discipline. The only thing worthwhile in life is when we find the proper government and allow ourselves to be disciplined. Otherwise, we're a wandering star bound by our own self-will. The apostasia. Now, let me explain. Before the day of the Lord comes, the apostasia, the mutiny which is being sown, has been sown for the last few hundred years, and today is being taught throughout the American public school system at all levels, in England, in Sweden, in Europe, what is being taught and fostered is the rights of people, and it will find fruition in a day yet to come when mankind will cast off all restraints. I think you will see it in your lifetime. It's not here yet. Our government is held together by law. We've just got through with a liberal regime. Whenever you have a strong liberal regime, you're followed by conservatism, because we in America are not ready yet for an apostasia. We're not ready yet for people to throw off all restraint. And so we vote in a huge majority, a conservative. What we're saying is we want law. We do not want this. We do not want people running wild with pornography and everything turned loose. We're not ready for that. We don't trust. That's what the last election did. But the day will come and there'll be nothing but undisciplined apostasia. You do what you want to. Do your thing. You want to run naked down the street? Run naked down the street. See, we're not ready for that. We're not ready for the whole neighborhood to become streakers. If that were to happen in Poway, every Christian person in Poway would rise up and be on the city council. We will not have it! The day will come when you'll have it. Because the greatest sin of all will be to interfere with anybody's right to do anything that he wants to. If he wants to live in open incest with his 9-year-old daughter, you say nothing. That's right! We're not far from that. There's a lady, PhD, who's teaching that incest has very valuable concomitants psychologically. But you see, we had 4 years of that, whereas the nation reacted again. We're not ready. See, there's a restraining power. But you know what is going to be true? Before Jesus comes, the love of the majority, and that includes the Christians, is going to wax cold. And the earth is going to see. Before Jesus comes, a civilization without restraint. You think it's bad now, you give it another 10 years.
I've lived long enough to see the changes since I was a boy to now. If it changes that much in the next 55 years, but it will change faster because it's progressing at a geometric rate. Change is accelerating constantly. 10 years from now, you haven't seen nothing yet. Undisciplined broadcasting. See that? You know, don't put any censorship on anything. That's the thing. We don't want it. Censorship in and of itself is evil. See, that idea is democratic. It's antichrist. Any constraint you put on anything. We, the people. We, the rights of people. That's what the word Laodicea means. Human rights. That's what Laodicea means, is human rights. The summum bonum, the chief good, is that people be happy. Brother, sister, the summum bonum in the world is not that people be happy. It's that God be worshipped. That's right. And sometimes the worship of God and the obedience to God causes great human pain and inconvenience. And the highest good is that God's will be done. You see the conflict? See it emerging? See it emerging? In your mind, you see things that we were taught were right. We've been taught in Egypt. We didn't realize it. It's a wrong teaching. The greatest good in the world is not that people be happy. It's that God be praised and obeyed. Different values. Will you be able to stand? See, the teaching that we'll all be sneaked up to heaven has destroyed the whole concept. What God wants to prepare today, Brian, listen to me, son. God wants to prepare people who can stand in the apostasia.
Now, that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That's the word of the Almighty God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall two be at the mill. After the tribulation of those days. Pastor in Iceland is a strong believer on the pre-tribulation rapture. We got into an argument at the dinner table, so much so that I had to apologize to him later for rudeness. Einar says, don't tell me. He says, I know the Bible from a baby. I know the Bible. I said, Matthew 24, the coming of the Lord, is that this next coming or the final coming? Is it the rapture coming or the final coming? Is it the rapture coming? I said, you know the Bible? Yes. He's a red-headed preacher. I'm red-headed too, did you know that? I said, Einar, why then does it say after the tribulation of those days? He said, wait a minute, let me think. So he prayed about all that night. So the next morning I says, Einar, do you have the victory? Einar says, well, some of the Swedish brethren believe like you. Swedish brethren. Just because he went to school in the Philadelphia church in Stockholm under Louis Petrus. Swedish brethren are big. Yeah, not only the Swedish brethren, but the Apostle Paul also. Unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness You see, the apostasy, lawlessness. Antichrist stands for that which is against law, lawlessness. Now, here is a thing in which we have interpolated ideas that are not present. It does not say until the man of lawlessness is given power and accomplishes his will. It says until the man of lawlessness is what? Is revealed. In other words, he's already present. But what Paul is talking about here is before Christ comes, he will be uncovered. He's here. He's been here from the first century, according to 1 John. Even now are there many antichrists, but he has not been uncovered. He has not been exposed. He hides under the guise of human rights. Isn't that a good thing? You go in America or anywhere in the United Nations, say human rights, it's Laodicea. You're liable to get hung. Human rights is a good thing. What do you say? Human rights are not a good thing. No, human rights are a good thing. But beyond that is God. And many times God cuts across human rights. Many times. Look at what he demanded of Abraham to sacrifice his son. Is that human rights? Abraham had every right in the world to say, God, that's an unjust request. I waited 25 years for this boy, and I'm not giving him up. You're unfair. You're unfair. That's the cry of human rights. Fair, fair, fair. God does many things that are unfair. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Not fair? You know what God said to Pharaoh? For this purpose have I raised thee up, that my wrath might be shown in thee. The Bible says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You ought to see the modern translators do hopscotch around that. You know why? It violates our sense of fairness. You know what Paul says about fairness? He says, has not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And we in our human rights say, no, you shall not do it. It's not fair. Whose voice is that? Speaking from our mouth. Telling God what he can do and what he can't do. And what we have decided, Gary, is fair. Let God be true and every man a liar. Do you see how that spirit of Antichrist is in us? That we would challenge God's right to raise up Pharaoh and harden his heart. Change the word fear to reverence. Why? Because what we're saying is, God, if we decide to, we will revere you. But let you understand one thing, Almighty God, we will not fear you. Whose voice is that? That would make translator after translator in the 20th century translate the Greek word phobos as reverence. Apostasia. Men shall be lovers of themselves. Do you want to know why America made the fuss over the hostages that they did? That motive was not benevolent. It was not altruistic. It was ourselves identifying with someone who was not comfortable, and we were overreacting and giving to ourselves. It had nothing to do with the hostages. It had to do with the fact that they were Americans and therefore us, and they cannot be uncomfortable. Nothing to do with compassion on those people. Compassion doesn't work that way. It doesn't load you with pajamas and 25 sets of Levi's. It's because we were identifying with them and afraid of what happened to us. It was a reaction of fear and self-love. Think about that.
That's why others who are not so well handled resent that.
Resent it. You think about it. See what you come up with. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. Notice it doesn't say until he's given power. It doesn't say that the church is here to block him. It's not talking about his being given anything. It's talking about his being revealed or uncovered. Made manifest. Shown for what he is. He's not shown today. He's appearing as an angel of light. He's appearing as the light bearer. He's an alternate day star. He's saying, this is the way to God. This is the way to God. But it's not clear in people's minds. But before Jesus comes, he will be revealed.
And you'll be able to see Jesus Christ and Antichrist. Let me finish my thought now, if you will. Maybe I'll get to it. Okay, because this is there's a lot of threads here, and I don't want you to lose them. Okay, now, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now, you see, that's happening today, but it's not manifest. If you went to the average public school teacher and said, what you're doing is you're creating in these children the notion that they are God, they would say, well, you're crazy. See, it's not manifest. It's not clear. But before Jesus comes, it will be made clear. It will be brought out and brought to fruition. So you cannot define or see a thing until it comes to fruition. So you take a seed. A seed is the most inscrutable thing there is. When you plant in the ground, then when it grows and comes up, then you say, oh, now I see what it is. But you could be given 100 seeds, and unless you were a botanist, you couldn't classify. You couldn't tell one from the other. I might say, well, I think that's an apple seed. I think that's an orange seed, but I'm not sure. Unless you were a botanist, you couldn't tell. But you plant it and let it grow. You say, oh, that was an orange seed. That was a seed from an orange. That was a seed from an apple. Isn't that so? That's what's going on. The Antichrist is going to be brought to fruition so that we can recognize. Right now, people can't tell the difference. They look at something. They say, well, that sounds like Jesus Christ because he's giving to the poor. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Depends on who's behind it. All right, now, did you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For, see the word, see the stress on Revelation? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And this was in the first century. Oh, this was before AD 60, or it's been about AD 54 or something. I don't see the date here. It was something like that. All right. So you see, it was already the idea of the lawlessness, the mystery of it, is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So let me read that in other translations. You can kind of see this. The Greek admits to some variation on that, which may be of help in our understanding. All right, Rotherham says, American Standard Version, only there is one that restrains now until he be taken out of the way. And then another translation, but only until he who at present restrains is removed out of the way. And Knox, Monsignor Knox, only he who checks it now will be able to check it until he is removed from the enemy's path. And then another translation here, but its activities are restricted until what I have called the restraining power is removed. In the New English Bible, secret only for the present until the restrainer disappears from the scene. And then another translation, but the evil work is held in check and will be held back until the time when he who now restrains will be set aside. And then you see, it goes on and it says that then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming.
Now, if we take that back and compare it to the first chapter of this book, 2 Thessalonians, what it's saying is that we will be in this tribulation and persecution until Antichrist is revealed and the apostasy is revealed, and it will get worse and worse until the Lord comes and destroys it. Now, isn't that what it says? Okay. Okay, so now the only thing that we may not be clear on it is, what is it that restrains the revealing or the flowering of what Antichrist is? It is the power that you and I have, and that the church at large has, to pray and to more or less govern lawlessness. As I said in Poway, in order for you, now there, I understand there's a lot of nudity now at Black Beach, for example. See, that there's a stress in our society right now. The lawlessness, the lawless is pushing. But you see, San Diego area is basically conservative. And so we work through our laws. And we say we don't want that nakedness. We don't not want a house of prostitution on our street. What is it that stops that? Okay? It's the sense of godliness in law that is in us. And we don't want our children to live in an uninhibited fashion. Is that right? Do you want your child to be taught that anything that he wants to do, if he wants to go out and practice fornication when he's 12, and so if he wants to have an affair, a homosexual affair with his teacher when he's 12, is that all right with you? Is that cool? If you have a 12-year-old son, is it cool with you if he has a homosexual affair with his teacher? Why not? What's wrong? Rights of people. Isn't hurting anybody. And hurting us all. Better make love than war. What's wrong with it? You'll be having children someday. How do you feel about that? Would you like, say you have a little girl? Well, she has a male teacher, 40 years old, and then you find out when she's 10 years old that she's having an affair with him. How'd you feel about that? Would you resist it? That power to pray and to stand is the restraining power that's spoken of here. That's what it is. Well, what's keeping the United States from going crazy in pornography? What force is there in this country? What was it that gathered together that affected the last election? What was it? Yes, and of what was the moral majority composed? Christian. Wasn't the Muhammad, wasn't Hare Krishna. Was it? Wasn't Hare Krishna. No, it was a fundamentalist Baptist. Jerry Falwell. Tim LaHaye. You see, that's the restraining power. But let me tell you something. God is going to allow that power to be overcome so that iniquity will flower. We are coming to a day when God will lift the ability of the saints to resist evil. And in that day, Brian, there will only be God's conquerors who can stand. And the lukewarm Christians are going to be just swept, because Antichrist is going to be given not only material power, but spiritual power to stop praying, to close the heavens, to even get at the heavenly host. He's going to be given great power by God, so that this lawlessness
will be revealed.
Okay. All right, now if I can find my notes, we're in business. If I can't, I'll have to wait a minute. I want to read you the scriptures on that so you'll know.
If Brother Thompson's at the Bible, I hope not.
And you know, just to keep things in the family, if you read on down to where we stopped in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, you'll find that what Paul's talking about is deception. He's saying, don't, in the light of this, don't allow yourself to be deceived. He doesn't say, in the light of this, don't worry about it because you'll be up in heaven. If that were the case, Paul would say something like this in here, but brethren, we know this is coming, but we're not to worry about it because you will be off in the earth and there'll be no problem because it's only going to happen to the Jews who were born Jews. But you will not find anything that remotely resembles that. In fact, you will find direct Pauline teaching directly contrary to it. But I can't go into that tonight. I want to show you about the removal of the restraining power. All right, Revelation 11 is a symbolic portrayal of the anointing to bear witness of Christ given to the church in the end time. People have construed this into two apostles or prophets or patriarchs coming from the Old Testament. Brother, if the two witnesses were patriarchs coming from the Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament it would say that this was going to happen. You'll not find such a thing. Because it is, and it's talking about the two olive trees. Olive tree represents the Holy Spirit's anointing for witnessing. And the two lampstands, and the lampstands are always Christ and His church. So it's talking about the double portion of God's Spirit, that's the two olive trees, upon the Christ and His church. So those are the lampstands. Christ and we who are in His image. Well, anyway. Now, notice, here's the removal of the restraining power. All right, Revelation 11, verse 7. Now, the church is going to be given great power in the end time to do what? Oy, oy, oy. Great power to do what? To witness this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto every nation for a witness. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power, and ye shall be my witnesses. God gives us power not to raise money, not to get people to our church, not to be a big name, nothing, but to do what? To bear witness. Of what? Of Christ. Of God's plan in Jesus Christ and the coming of the kingdom. All right, now notice in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast, this is Antichrist, that comes up out of the abyss. See, this is the spirit of comes up out of the abyss into a human being, will make war with them and overcome them. That is the removal of the restraining power. All right. Revelation 13. Antichrist can't do much while the two witnesses are charging around. All right. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. 13, verse 7. And it was given to him, that's Antichrist, to make war with whom? With the saints, and to overcome. Now people have said this can't be Christians because Antichrist can't overcome a Christian, and that's enough to give you a belly laugh that will last for a week. You can go through America and without trying you could find a million Christians today who have been overcome by Antichrist.
have lost their testimony, have lost everything, are living in adultery. There's Christian people who have divorced their wives, divorced their husbands, going off with some other people, shacked up with them, living them out of wedlock, and cut gospel records, and the saints don't know the difference. And if that isn't overcoming the saints, what do you call them? There are Christian people all through America by the millions that have been overcome by material gain. Then they say Satan can't overcome the saints. He's doing it all over America. He's cunning. He doesn't do it with a knife. He does it with a lie. It's a battle of truth, not of power. He does it by deception. Divorce. All kinds of tricky stuff. Oh, you've got to marry this one. Oh, you've got to leave your husband and marry this one. Oh, it's surely God's will because of the way you feel. Oh, you feel good all over. It's so right. It's so natural. And anyway, I had a revelation. And if I didn't have enough revelation, my friend came and prophesied over me. Says, I see great things concerning you. Oh, you are to leave your wife and you are to marry this other woman. And it doesn't matter if she's 30 years younger than you. You know, that's has nothing to do with it. This is the Eve that God has for you. That's what you call overcoming the saints. Don't think they don't get overcome either. They fall like dominoes. And they have. And the testimony in America has been just about destroyed. You say Christian preacher in America, you know what the average unsaved person says? Give me. Send your money. Send me your pocketbook and I'll save the world. Those preachers are cynical. They are money lovers. They are robbers of widows. And their judgment is just. And it will come without exception on every one of them. Whether you like it or don't, it's going to come. I don't care how popular they are. They're not popular with God. They're overcome. And the people that follow them are overcome. It was given to him to make war. God gave him that power. Who do you think gave it to him? God gave it to him. Otherwise he couldn't do anything. Couldn't do a thing. There's no power except from God. And authority. Who gave him that authority? Who has the authority over people? Jesus. The earth is the Lord's. The fullness thereof. The world and they who dwell therein. And it was given to him authority over every tribe. You're going to see a day when this lawlessness is personified in a person. It's brought out from hiding. It's made clear. And he has authority over Africa, Russia, China, the United States. Authority over every nation. Where do you think the Christians will be on that day? Because he's also going to have spiritual power to oppress. Economic power. So that you cannot buy or sell, which makes you absolutely vulnerable. What do you think will happen to the lukewarm church people that are trying to be comfy? You know what he's going to do? He's going to subsidize their schools and their churches. He's going to help the Christians build. And they'll buy it and never know the difference. We are coming in for exceedingly great deception. You know who's going to stand? People who know their God. And brother, sister, they're scarce as hen's teeth today. Alright. This is the removal of the restraining power. And all who dwell on the earth, will worship him. Love of the majority. That day will not come. He overcame. Doesn't say it's taken up to heaven. It says it's taken out of the way. Just removed.
just like you take in football, just like you take somebody out of the way. Just roll with ease and pleasure and money and life. Just take right out of the way. Smooth roll.
Anything that's true is in the Old Testament also. So we find in Daniel 7:21. You won't find any disappearing in the Old Testament or the New, but you will find the overcoming of the saints in the Old and the New. Daniel 7:21. Daniel 7:21, Daniel the prophet, chapter 7, verse 21. I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given to the saints. Daniel 8, verse 24. And his power, this is Antichrist, will be mighty, Daniel 8:24, but not by his own power. In other words, he'll have satanic help. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, Daniel 8:24. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, by his shrewdness. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. Not by persecution, not by fire, not by sword, but by ease. Prosperity. Another translation is prosperity. While they are secure, while the Christian people are secure. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And finally, in Daniel 12, 7. Paul knew these. This is where he got his doctrine. Daniel 12, verse 7. 12, 7. And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore. You see, you can't alter history. It's bound with an oath. It's bound with an oath. All of our desire to change history will not work. What God has determined will come to pass precisely. He lifted up his hands and swore. That's the temptation of the Laodicean church, you know, to say what Jesus Christ began, he can't finish. By him, that is by God the Father, who lives forever, that it would be for time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, that which restrains power of the holy people, all these events will be what is the practical? Who cares about theology, schmology? The practical thing is, these events will probably all come to pass within the next decade or so. And if you do not want to end up being deceived and worshiping Antichrist, get yourself ready now. Because those who do worship Antichrist and take his mark will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. Better to die trusting God than to live and then be tormented because you accepted the world system. And Brother Green, if we're going to stand against deception, today is the day to come to know the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the practical teaching. Praise God. Well, I told you it's simple. But if you try to interpolate something else in there, see, you come into pretty bad problems. Praise the Lord. All right. Lord Jesus, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for a very attentive audience, Lord. I know that this is not exactly a popular doctrine, Lord, but we stand for the truth, Lord, for the faith which was once and for all time delivered to the saints. Lord, we're not overly concerned about how many stand. We're concerned, Lord, that we're in the truth, because we know it will affect our eternal destiny. So Jesus, where we're wrong, correct us. Where we're right, encourage our hearts, and give us all peace and joy in believing. And above all, Lord, help us today, in February of 1981, not to be deceived, that to think that the world loves us. We know it hates us. We know it hates Jesus. And we know, Lord, that our job is to turn from our culture and to take up our cross and to forsake our own life and to endure suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, it's only in that that we'll be protected from deception. So, Lord, whatever else we believed or heard, pray tonight, Lord, you'll take that which is false of the world, of Antichrist, of rebellion against God. Lord, that's so hard to get out of our system. That basic rebellion that God can't do what he wants to because it's not fair. My Jesus, forgive us, Lord. We've been taught that from early childhood. The rights of people, even above God. Father, forgive us our rebellious nature that we were born with. And grant unto us a true fear of God that we may be saved from the apostasia. That's what we want, Father, the truth. We want Jesus. We stand as the sons of Levi with God, even against the whole world, Father. We love you, Lord. You've called us. You've shown us truth. I think this night you've shown us truth, Lord. And we love you, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for it. Now bless each and every one that's here. Give them rest and peace in their hearts, courage, and a genuine hunger for the truth. Thank you, Jesus. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Glorious is thy name, O Lord. Glorious is thy name, O Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Glorious is thy name, wonderful Savior. Wonderful Savior. Oh, we glory in thy holy name. We glory in thy holy name, Jesus. Oh, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, holy Christ of God. Holy Christ of God. Thank you, blessed Christ. Oh, Jesus. Love you, Lord. We'll serve you in this hour, Lord. If it costs our life, keep us true, Lord Jesus. Keep us true. Keep us true. Keep us true. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I'm going to ask Doug Bellamy, if he will, just thank God on all of our behalves. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Thank you tonight, Lord, for the word, for understanding, Lord. We help, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to clearly understand all of these things, Lord, and take them to heart. To learn so that we can rightly apply the word of truth, Lord, and pass it out to others. Know, Lord, and prepare for this day. Lord, we ask that you would be with each person here, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that you would lead them to the path of righteousness, Lord,
yes,
in your name's sake. Father, just help us all to be prepared, Lord. We all desire to be completely ready for this day, Lord. We want to be able to point our finger and say, that's our God doing that.
Yes.
So we know, Lord, that we are at rest in ourselves and in our hearts, Lord. And help us in our daily problems and tribulations, Lord, be overcomers, Lord, so that we're not overcome, so that all this training will not be in vain, Lord, but it will be useful in the kingdom, Lord.
Right above.
So Jesus, we pray in your name.
Amen. God's peace be with everyone.